Ever feel like you're drowning in information? You just want to cut to the chase.
Yeah.
Right. Get to the real heart of things. Understand something complex without all the fluff.
Yeah, we've all been there. So many books, so many articles. It can be overwhelming.
Exactly. But that's where we come in with the deep dive. You bring the raw material, those dense books, long articles, and we do the heavy lifting. Distill it down.
We're your expert guides. Cutting through the noise to give you the key insights so you can actually use that knowledge.
Precisely. And today, we're diving deep, no pun intended, into the dimensions of salvation, as presented in Luke Acts.
It's a rich topic, and we'll be drawing on Dr. Daryl Bach's work, as summarized by Dr. Robert A. Peterson.
Oh yeah, they provide some great frameworks. So, what's our mission on this deep dive? Well, we're going to unpack a core aspects of salvation, according to Luke, specifically.
Looking for connections, you know, the surprising links that bring clarity to this essential theme. Because salvation, it pops up everywhere in the New Testament. Different angles, different interpretations.
It can be a lot to process. So we're here to help you navigate it all. Okay, ready to jump in. This is huge, the sheer scope of what Luke writes about salvation. I mean, it touches on so many things.
It does. But let's start with something fundamental. Luke's emphasis on proclaiming good news. It's striking, isn't it? The noun gospel doesn't show up as much in Acts as you might think, but the action, the announcement itself, that's constant.
Ah, so it's less about the concept and more about spreading the word. It's active, dynamic. We see that in action, like in Acts 15.7.
Yeah.
Peter's talking about the Gentiles, right? How the good news reached them.
Exactly. And a few verses later, in Acts 15.9-11, that core truth shines through. Salvation by grace, through faith in Jesus. It all comes back to God taking the initiative.
Right, God's reaching out. And if you look at the verb euangelizo, meaning to proclaim good news, Luke and Acts just use it way more than other New Testament books. It's everywhere, especially in Luke when he's summarizing Jesus' ministry.
It's like a drumbeat throughout his work. And it suggests that for Luke, that act of communication, it wasn't optional. It was at the heart of the early church. It wasn't enough to just possess the gospel. You had to share it.
Yeah, makes sense. And when we shift to Acts, the content of the good news takes center stage, right? It becomes very specific.
Absolutely. The apostles, they're not just talking about a general idea of goodness. They're proclaiming Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. Passages like Acts 2.36 and 10.36, they nail that down.
He's the one, the chosen one, not just some teacher or prophet. But there's this fascinating link back to the Old Testament, too, that idea of shalom, you know, that wholeness, that deep peace and well-being.
Oh, definitely. And Luke uses the Greek word irene. It implies peace between people, sure, but also, crucially, peace with God. It's about mending what was broken, that fundamental relationship. Now, how would you say Luke is expanding on that Old Testament concept of shalom, specifically when it comes to salvation?
That's a good question. Shalom in the Old Testament was this big, all-encompassing thing. But with alone, Luke seems to be zeroing in on the peace that comes from Christ specifically, a peace that deals with that separation from God, that sin created. It's deeper, more spiritual. It's not just about getting along with your neighbor. It's about being right with God.
Exactly. And it's essential to remember God's the one driving this. Humanity didn't come up with this plan. It's God's desire to restore that connection. He's the initiator. And you see a really interesting shift in Acts 14 when Paul and Barnabas, they're dealing with those pagan Gentiles.
Right.
Right?
Totally different worldview.
Yeah. So their approach is different. It's not this immediate deep dive into Jesus' life and death. It's more foundational. They address idolatry. They point to God as the creator, the one to whom everyone is accountable. It's fascinating. What do you make of that?
Well, it seems like they're meeting him where they are, you know, starting with something they can grasp, this idea of a creator God. I mean, that resonates across cultures. But it also highlights this idea of general revelation.
Right. Think of it like clues God has sprinkled throughout creation. The beauty of nature, the order of the universe, even our conscience. Paul and Barnabas, they start there before they introduce the specific revelation of Jesus Christ through Scripture.
So for those Gentiles with no background in Jewish Scripture, the good news is framed as an invitation to enter into a relationship with this creator God who's already shown his goodness. But then, in most of those speeches and Acts, the focus shifts to Christ pretty quickly, doesn't it?
Oh, absolutely. The person and work of Christ, that's where it all leads. But the approach is tailored to the audience. Okay, so we've got this idea of proclaiming good news as a foundation. Where do we go from there?
Well, what about preaching? That seems like a key part of how Luke understands salvation.
It is. Though it's interesting, the noun preaching is actually pretty rare in Luke's writings. Appears only once, in fact. But the verb caruso, meaning to preach, that's all over the place.
Like when Jesus, in Luke 4.80.19, he's preaching about the year of the Lord's favor. That Jubilee imagery is so powerful, especially for the poor and oppressed.
It sets the tone, doesn't it? Liberation, good news for the marginalized. And in Acts, the consistent focus of this preaching is Christ himself. No ambiguity there. Acts 10.42-43 lays it out. The apostles, their witnesses, testifying that Jesus is the one appointed by God to judge all people, living and dead.
Whoa, that connection to judgment, it's heavy. Especially when you think about his ascension, the title Lord. Ultimate authority.
No escaping that. And Acts 10.43 goes further. It says, all the prophets, they pointed to this truth. Everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins. Belief is the key. Christians, they're the ones who believe. It all comes down to faith in him.
Okay, so preaching is focused on who Jesus is and what he accomplished. But what about teaching? That seems important too, right? For Luke, it's got to be more than just announcing the good news.
Oh, definitely. Teaching. It's crucial. Luke 4.32, it describes the reaction to Jesus' teaching. People were blown away by his authority. This wasn't just information. It was transformative. He used all sorts of techniques, sayings, parables, even prophetic actions. And those long discourses Luke records, they're packed with insight.
Right. It's not just about sound bites. And the range of topics is amazing. Salvation from sin, sure, but also how to actually live with God, what that looks like right now. And even what's to come, Jesus' return. It's a whole vision of life.
Exactly. And it's not just Jesus. The apostles, they pick up that mantle. In Acts, you see the early believers dedicating themselves to the apostles' teaching in Acts 2.42. Even Paul in Athens, his message is considered a new teaching in Acts 17.19. It's radical. It's different.
It's shaking things up. And Luke uses that verb didasco. To teach all the time, to describe both Jesus and the apostles. It wasn't confined to the synagogue. It happened everywhere.
It did. Synagogues, marketplaces, even from a boat. And Luke loves to show Jesus teaching during meals, that intimacy, that shared experience. I mean, what better way to learn?
Right. Breaking bread, sharing stories. And in Acts, we see the apostles teaching about the resurrection, the power of Jesus' name, even when they're facing opposition. Paul, he's teaching all over the place. Corinth, Ephesus. And that summary of his message to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20.20, repentance toward God, faith in Jesus, that's the heart of it. And it's significant, right? Acts ends with Paul still teaching about Jesus. So what do we make of this distinction between preaching and teaching? Does it have implications for the early church and even today?
Absolutely. It seems like the initial outreach, the call to conversion, that was the preaching side, boldly declaring the good news. Teaching, on the other hand, it focused on the ongoing journey, nurturing those who had already believed. Deepening their understanding of God's will.
So it's two sides of the same coin, reaching out and nurturing. Okay, we've covered the how, the proclaiming, the preaching, the teaching, but who's this message for? What's the scope of this salvation?
That's where Luke gets really interesting. He's adamant that this is for everyone, Jews and Gentiles, the poor, those labeled sinners, the outcasts, all of them.
Wow, okay. So let's start with Jews and Gentiles. Luke makes it clear this isn't just an exclusive club, right?
Not at all. Right from the beginning, in Luke's gospel, you see hints of this inclusiveness. Zechariah's prophecy in Luke 1 about Jesus bringing light to those in darkness. And Simeon in Luke 2, he declares Jesus as a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory for Israel. He's pulling straight from Isaiah, you know, those prophecies about God's salvation reaching everyone.
Why do you think Luke is putting so much emphasis on the Gentiles, though? Was there pushback on that? Oh, for sure. Back then, accepting that Gentiles could be part of God's people without following all the Jewish laws, that was radical, controversial even. Luke, maybe writing to a mostly Gentile audience, he's showing them that this was always part of the plan. Yeah. It goes back to Abraham, to Isaiah. He's validating their place in God's story.
Exactly. And it becomes even more explicit as Jesus's ministry unfolds. Luke 3.6, quoting Isaiah, all people will see God's salvation. I mean, that's pretty clear. And then in Luke 24.47, Jesus himself, he tells his disciples to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins to all nations. That's a big deal.
Huge. And Acts carries that torch. Acts 1.8, Jesus tells them to be his witnesses, not just in Jerusalem, but Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. Then you have Peter and Cornelius, a Gentile. That story's pivotal. And the very end of Acts 28.28, it underscores this. The message is for the Gentiles. And Paul says they will listen.
It's a done deal. Gentile inclusion, it's a major theme for Luke. He keeps pointing back to that promise to Abraham, you know, that through him, all nations would be blessed. And those prophetic voices like Isaiah, even the story of the centurion in Luke 7, a Gentile whose faith Jesus praises above anyone in Israel. It's foreshadowing. Jesus even ministers in Gentile territory, like the Decapolis, and he talks about people from all over coming to the feast in the kingdom. Luke even records Jesus saying, the current age is the times of the Gentiles in Luke 21.24. Then you have Paul, specifically called to the Gentiles in Acts 9, and God's intervention, that vision Peter has about Cornelius in Acts 10. It's undeniable. God's the one orchestrating this.
It's like Luke is anticipating those objections. No, no, this was God's plan all along. But what about the others you mentioned? The poor, the sinners, those pushed to the margins?
Oh, Luke doesn't forget them. Mary's Magnificat in Luke 1, she sets the stage. God lifting up the humble, sending the rich away empty. And Jesus, in his first sermon in Luke 4, his pronouncements in Luke 6, his response to John the Baptist in Luke 7, he's offering good news, salvation to the poor.
And he's constantly criticized for hanging out with sinners, right? It's a recurring theme. Eating with Levi and his crew in Luke 5, that encounter with Zacchaeus, the tax collector, in Luke 19, he just keeps pushing those boundaries.
He does. And those parables in Luke 15, they're so powerful. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son. It's God relentlessly pursuing, welcoming back those who are lost, rejected. It's a beautiful picture of his heart.
And the tax collectors, those were the ultimate social outcasts. The one who prays humbly in Luke 18, Zacchaeus, who undergoes this radical change in Luke 19. It's proof that the gospel reaches everyone. No matter your background, your past, it's transformative.
Exactly. Rich in sin or poor in life, the gospel offers hope. The possibility of real change, if you accept it. Okay, so the message is out there. It's for everyone. But how does Luke prove it? What evidence does he offer?
Yeah, how do you back up such a bold claim?
Well, he uses three main approaches. First, he shows how Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus. Second, he highlights all those miracles, those signs and wonders. And third, he emphasizes the Holy Spirit, God's power, confirming the message.
Okay, let's unpack those, starting with fulfilling scripture. That seems foundational, right? Connecting Jesus to those ancient promises.
It establishes legitimacy. Luke 4.18.21, that's a key passage. Jesus, in the synagogue, he reads from Isaiah 61. And then he declares, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He's drawing that direct line.
Wow, no mincing words there. And then you have the miracles. It's not just talk, right? It's God's power on display.
Right. When John the Baptist, he's in prison, doubting, he sends his disciples to Jesus. Are you the one? Jesus, he doesn't just say, yep, it's me. He points to the evidence. The blind see, the lame walk, the dead are raised. All those miracles, recorded in Luke 7.8.23, they're signs, Luke is saying, that God's kingdom is breaking into this world. Satan's losing his grip. Look at Luke 11.22 and 9.1-2, where Jesus overcomes demons, diseases. It's a display of authority, and authority over evil, that's part of salvation too.
Yeah, it's like those miracles are little glimpses of what's possible. Of what God can do. And this power, it wasn't limited to Jesus's earthly ministry, was it? The apostles, other believers, they performed miracles too.
They did, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that brings us to our third point, the Holy Spirit. Luke, he makes a big deal out of this power from on high, promised in Luke 24.49, fulfilled in Acts 1.8, and then boom, the outpouring at Pentecost in Acts 2.
That's a game changer.
It is. Peter, he explains it all in his sermon. The signs and wonders, the Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit in Acts 10 and 11, it's God putting his stamp of approval on it all, authenticating the message, the inclusion of the Gentiles, the whole thing. So we've seen how the message gets out there, who it's for, the evidence backing it up. But now let's get to the nitty gritty. What did God actually do through Christ? What's the objective side of salvation?
Yeah, let's break that down.
Okay, well, Luke uses certain salvation words, right, to explain this reality. Terms like savior, suitor, and to save, sozo, they're central.
We hear savior right away in Luke 2.11. The angel announcing Jesus' birth sets the stage.
It does. And to save, sozo, Luke often uses it to describe God rescuing people from real danger. Think of the demon-possessed man in Luke 8 restored to wholeness, Jairus' daughter raised from the dead in Luke 8, the Samaritan leper healed and declared saved in Luke 17, the blind beggar in Luke 18 given back his sight.
It's like a highlight reel of God's power. Look what I can do.
Exactly, those are your audio visuals. But it's not just physical, right? In Luke 7:50, the woman who anoints Jesus' feet, she's told, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. There's something deeper going on.
Definitely. a spiritual dimension.
Right. And in Acts, while sozo sometimes refers to physical rescue, it's often used more broadly. In those summaries of events alongside healings, the proclamation of the good news, it's all-encompassing. And then you have Peter's explanation in Acts 2.36. He says God made Jesus both Lord and Christ. And then in Acts 2.38-40, he's calling for repentance, baptism for forgiveness of sins. He tells them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation.
It's all connected. Jesus' lordship, his role as Messiah, and this offer of salvation.
Exactly. And that story of the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:30-31, it's so powerful. What must I do to be saved? Paul and Silas, they tell him straight up, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. No ambiguity there.
It's the blueprint.
It is. And those nouns for salvation, soterion and soteria, they carry the same weight. So Luke paints this picture of salvation that's all about Jesus. It has spiritual depth. It impacts our world. It's for everyone. And you get it by believing, by having faith. It's at the core of the apostles' message. And the result, eternal life. But that's just one side of the coin, right? What about our part?
Yeah. What do we have to do? What's the subjective side, according to Luke?
Okay. Well, this is about how we personally grab hold of what God's offering. And Luke emphasizes three key terms, repentance, turning, and faith. They're all connected, but each one highlights a different aspect of our response.
Let's start with repentance. You mentioned Luke really focuses on this.
He does. Dr. Peterson even calls him a theologian of repentance. He uses the noun metanoia and the verb metanoio a lot. I mean, almost half the time the noun appears in the entire New Testament. It's in Luke's writings. So what's repentance at its heart? It's a complete shift, a change of mind and heart. About sin, about your relationship with God.
Like when John the Baptist calls for a baptism of repentance in Luke 3.3, acknowledging your sin, needing to change direction.
Exactly. And Jesus, in Luke 5.30-32, he says he came to call sinners to repentance, not the righteous. It's turning away from sin towards God, for healing, for restoration. And in the Great Commission, Luke 24.47, repentance for the forgiveness of sins, that's the message for all nations. And in Acts, to repent, it's often used in these summaries of how to find forgiveness, how to embrace the gospel. But then there's this other word, turning. What do you make of that?
Yeah, it's similar, but different. More active, maybe.
That's it. Turning, often the Greek word epistropho, it's like a visual, a deliberate reversal. You're turning away from your old life and towards God. John the Baptist, in Luke 1:1-17, his ministry was all about turning people back to God, turning away from the wrong path.
A complete 180.
Yeah.
And the result? Acts 3.19 says your sins are blotted out. Forgiveness.
Exactly. And Acts 26.18-20, that's a crucial passage. Paul's describing his mission to turn Gentiles from darkness to light, from Satan's power to God, so they can receive forgiveness, be part of those who are set apart by faith in Jesus. He's tying it all together. Turning, forgiveness, faith. And for Luke, it's not just about what's going on in your head. It's got to show up in your actions, your life, real tangible change. And that brings us to faith. It's more than just knowing who Jesus is, right?
Yeah.
It's about trusting him.
Right, relying on him.
Yes. Faith and to believe, peace too, they always point to reliance, depending on someone else for something you can't get on your own. In salvation, that means relying on Jesus. Even Peter, when his faith falters in Luke 22.32, it shows just how important that unwavering trust is.
You got to cling to it. And in Acts, they sometimes refer to the whole Christian movement as the faith. That's how central it is. And the object of that faith, it's clear. Jesus. Acts 20.21, Paul summarizes it. Testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in Acts 24.24, talking to Felix about faith in Christ Jesus.
That's the bedrock. And believing, it's how people respond to the good news in Acts. It's what makes them right with God, as Paul says in Acts 13.39. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from everything you could not be freed from by the law of Moses. But those who reject belief, they face the consequences. Acts 13.41 makes that clear. But here's the thing. Luke also emphasizes that believing, it's a gift. It's grace. Peter says it in Acts 15.11. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will.
Okay, so we repent, we turn, we have faith. And that's how we embrace God's offer of salvation. But what does that actually look like? What are the benefits?
Well, Luke lists several key ones. First and foremost, forgiveness of sins. It's there from the beginning, tied to John the Baptist's message. Then there's life. Not just breathing and eating, but that abundant eternal life that comes through resurrection. Acts 2.27-28 talks about that. Jesus, he's even called the author of life in Acts 3.15. And if you reject the message like some did in Acts 13.46, you're essentially saying no to eternal life.
Heavy stuff. And what about the idea of gift? That comes up a lot, doesn't it?
Oh, yeah. And the main gift in Luke Acts is the Holy Spirit, promised by Jesus, poured out on believers. Acts 2.38, 8.20, 10.45, 11.17, they all talk about it. The Spirit, it's God living in you, equipping you. And then you have peace, that reconciliation, that harmony between God and humanity. The angels announce it at Jesus' birth in Luke 2.14. Peter preaches it in Acts 10.36, peace through Jesus.
Yes, Zaris, that's the Greek word. It's God's unmerited favor, his power at work in your life. In Acts, you see grace on individuals, on whole communities. It helps them grow, stay united. And it's the word they use most often to describe salvation itself, the message of salvation. Like in Acts 11.23, 13.43, 14.3, 15.11, 20.24, 20.32.
So it's not just a one-time thing. Grace is woven into the whole fabric of salvation. And what about being justified? Luke mentions that too, right?
Yeah.
Especially in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18.
He does. He doesn't go super deep into the theology of justification, but that parable illustrates the idea perfectly. The tax collector, he's humble. He knows he's messed up. He begs for mercy. And he's declared righteous, justified in God's eyes. Unlike that self-righteous Pharisee, it's about recognizing your need, repenting, seeking God's grace. That's how we're made right.
Man, that's a lot to take in. Salvation in Luke Acts is not just one thing. It's this whole interconnected web.
It is. It's God working actively to fulfill his promises. Through Jesus, the Holy Spirit, forgiveness. It's about fixing what's broken, finding that peace with God. And for us, we repent. We turn away from our old ways. We put our faith in Jesus. And that unlocks those incredible benefits. Forgiveness, the Spirit, eternal life. A life that's changed, marked by gratitude, love for God and your neighbor.
I'm blown away by how detailed Luke is. The proclaiming, the preaching, the teaching, the fact that it's for everyone, the evidence he provides, the work of Christ, our response, those incredible benefits, it all fits together. It's a powerful message.
It is. And what's really cool is how all these pieces, they connect, they build on each other. It's not just one isolated thing. It's a whole dynamic reality. Think about it. How does this understanding of salvation, this deeper dive, how does it change how you see things? What does it mean to you to be saved? And how should that shape how you live?
Those are great questions. Thanks for walking us through all this. It's been eye-opening.
Happy to do it.
All right. So as you go about your day, ponder this. If salvation leads to a changed life, a life marked by love for God and your neighbor, how does that love actually show up in your everyday actions, your choices, your priorities? It's something to think about, to act on.